What is the nicest compliment you've ever received? When it really comes down to it, I believe that the sincerest form of praise that anybody can give to us is manifested in what they are willing to trust us with. And stop and think. The more you admire somebody, the more you look for their approval in life, the more you're willing, more you're going to be willing to invest and trust in them the things that mean most to you. You know, God, in a real way, looks at our lives in exactly the same way. In the book of Luke, chapter 16, beginning at verse 11, Jesus said this. In Luke 16, beginning at verse 10, I should say, it said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? For no servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. The fact of the matter is, the Lord evaluates our hearts and our lives spiritually, based in a large part on how we handle things within our lives materially, even financially. Well, it raises a very important question for us this morning. How can we handle our finances before they handle us? How can we honor God in the material things in a way that creates dividends that are both spiritual and eternal for our lives? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, a study that we could call Worship and Your Wallet, we're going to see three very important principles that can free us up to be able to use the things financially God has given to us to further the kingdom of God. First, we'll see this morning the preparation of giving. That God desires to make our lives into a constructive blessing for the people that we encounter in this world. Secondly, we will see the presentation of giving. That God wants us to be a conscientious blessing in the lives of other people. And finally this morning, we'll see the perpetuation of giving. We'll see that God desires for us to be a continuous blessing in the lives of others. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, who is the source of every good and perfect gift in our lives, to do a little soul searching among us today and teach us how to honor God even with the things that He has given to us. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness this morning. And we praise You, Lord, that even though talking about finances is a very touchy subject in a lot of ways, there's no area of our lives that You desire to leave untouched. And we thank You, Lord, that as we learn to give, something marvelous and remarkable happens within our hearts. Our hearts are literally enlarged. We're able to reach out and love others with a love that we never dreamed possible. And Lord, even beyond that, we learn to be like You, the ultimate giver. Teach us this morning to walk in this blessing, to seize this avenue of grace that You want to pour out upon us. You've given us so much. Let us give out of the overflow of what You've done in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of 2 Corinthians, you know that as we moved into 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we began to rush in where angels fear to tread. We started talking about the whole subject of Christian giving. And truth be told, when this subject comes up in church, many people have had so many negative experiences that the whole issue of giving and stewardship causes some of us to roll our eyes and say, gee, you know, is it too late to catch the third service somewhere else? But the fact of the matter is, God has an awful lot to say to us about our finances. He has an awful lot to say to us about our giving for a very important reason. A reason we discovered in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. There we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." If we as Christians claim to be those who desire to follow Jesus Christ, it naturally follows that we will have to follow Him in the whole realm of stewardship, in the whole realm of financial giving. And so we've seen this subject introduced. Giving is something that God definitely wants us to be involved in as His people. But how we give is of almost more importance to God than what we give. The answer to how to give in a way that truly pleases the Lord is given to us in our study this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. There we read, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation." A very interesting set of circumstances here. The Apostle Paul says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, the ministering to the saints being referred to here was the relief project we've been talking about in the book of 2 Corinthians. That relief project was focused on the saints, God's people who were in Jerusalem. That area of the world was undergoing a devastating famine at this time. And because those who belonged to Jesus Christ had been put out of the synagogue, that is, excommunicated for faith in Christ, they not only were cut off spiritually from their society, they were also cut off materially and physically. Any kind of relief that they might have received during this famine from their fellow Jewish people was denied them. And so Paul encouraged the churches who were in Achaia and in Macedonia, the area we know today as modern Greece, to pick up the slack, to put together a collection, to make life easier for these suffering saints. Now, very interesting, Paul says concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous, try saying that on a Sunday morning, for me to write to you. For I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Now, if we were to paraphrase what Paul was saying in this passage, it would go something like this. Yes, sirree. You guys really understood this whole giving project that we put together for the church at Jerusalem. In fact, you guys were so hot to trot about all of this that over a year ago, you guys not only got everybody in the church at Corinth fired up, but you went around to all the other churches in the province that you're in, the province of Achaia, and got them all committed to this as well. If anybody understands the need and the blessing and why we should be involved with it, it's you guys. I don't need to say a thing about this to you. Which raises an interesting question. If he didn't need to say anything about it to the Corinthians, why does he say something about it here? If it's over and above and it's not necessary to say anything, why does he say it? You know, I think the answer to that question is one that can hit pretty close to home for us as Christians. You know, there's a huge gulf between two very important parts of the Christian life. Spiritual IQ, knowing what the right thing is to do, and spiritual I do, actually fulfilling it. And you know, when you take a look at the Christian life, when you look at what God is up to in your life and in my life, isn't the vast majority of what God is up to involved in transferring head knowledge down to heart knowledge so that it becomes life knowledge? It's not like the Lord is opening heaven and giving us some incredible revelation. You know, if someone comes up to me and says, "Oh, I found something in the Bible nobody has ever seen before," I always say, go back and read it again, because if no one's ever seen it before, you probably got it wrong. What does God do in our lives? Rather than giving us some new bizarre insight, like whether Adam had a belly button or something like that, God is far more interested in bringing back to us the truths we already know and seeing that we apply them. Maybe this can give you some clarity concerning a phenomenon in the Christian life. It's a phenomenon that I like to call the I know syndrome. You know, you go around a few blocks in the Christian life, you've been through a few Bible studies, you know, you're familiar with the New Testament. Someone starts up and starts speaking about giving. You go, oh, I know. I know all about giving. Oh, I've heard sermons about giving. I know. But what you don't know is this. Evidently, there is some reason that God still wants to speak to you about giving. Or you want to be here this morning. You're not here by accident. We're not in this passage of Scripture by happenstance. And the thing that I've discovered in the Christian life, after going through seminary and studying the Hebrew and the Greek and the whole bit, is this. The plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. And the secret of Christian maturity is not to be able to know the Greek alphabet or be able to translate the book of Zechariah in the original language. It's about applying what you know. It's about putting it into practice. And so God will bring us back to these issues time and time and time again. If God's work in your life seems like a broken record, understand this. God's not repeating Himself just for His own amusement. He's repeating Himself because evidently there's something going on in your heart and life that still needs some adjustment. And so Paul says, hey, it's superfluous for me to write to you again, but I'm writing to you again. Because even though you had the right attitude about this project, I want to make sure that you actualize this project. I want to make sure that it finds its way not into just the realm of good intentions, but into reality. Notice, Paul was going to do something to kind of stir them up to make sure that this follow-through actually was accomplished. Verses 3 and 4 says this, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Now notice, Paul brings up a very interesting tool of motivation for Christian growth. It's called accountability. Paul's saying, look, we are going to be coming your direction. We are going to be putting together this team of people, representatives from every church that was involved in gathering this gift together for Jerusalem. They're going to accompany the gift all the way down to its destination so that everything's done above board. So that nobody can accuse anybody of skimming off the top or taking advantage of the generosity of the churches. But before we get there with this delegation, including some from Macedonia, you remember the Macedonians from last week. They were so poor up there, so poverty-stricken themselves, that Paul used the word to describe begging, to describe the financial situation they were in. Yet they begged Paul to be a part of this outreach, to be a part of this tangible expression of God's love. Paul says, yeah, some Macedonians are coming along. But before we all get there, I'm going to send some people ahead to make sure that everything's in order before we get there. In other words, men were going to check up on their commitment to God. This is something known as accountability. And accountability is one of those things that tends to blow through the church on a regular basis. Perhaps you've been involved with an accountability group before, a group of individuals that you meet with to pray with, to share your burdens, your problems with, maybe even a group that has as part of its goal to keep you on the straight and narrow. And you know what? Accountability groups are fantastic if they're kept in the proper perspective. You see, I believe there are two equal and opposite errors we make regarding accountability groups in the church. And really, it's riding the pendulum to one extreme or the other. There are some that look at accountability groups and make a crucial error of allowing the group itself to become their conscience before God. In other words, they're no longer accountable to God, they're accountable to this group in God's name. They're no longer accountable to the Lord Himself for their behavior, for their life decisions, for the attitudes of their heart. As long as they look good to the group, as long as they look good to the church, as long as they look good to those who are significant around them, that's enough. And that is a fatal error. Why do I say this? Because let's face it, you know, just talking as frankly as we can this morning, when it comes to accountability groups, we all know one thing is true. We will only be as accountable in those groups as we want to be. Have you ever noticed that? You know, maybe you've been a part of a group like that, a Bible study like that, and you know, you've gone through the tough times together and you feel like you can say anything to one another. And boy, you know, everybody's got this confidence in the group. But then something really major happens, or you do a real spiritual face plant. And you go to that group and you sit around and they say, "How's things going in your walk with the Lord?" And you got a choice. You can either be honest and say, "Man, I really blew it." Or you can fall prey to the temptation to straighten your halo, look as spiritual as the next person, and pour out a little spiritual verbiage. Just what people want to hear, not the reality of the subject. "Oh yes, I'm rejoicing with much joy and gnashing of teeth. And thee, bro?" You know, I mean, we can get into that kind of game playing. The only way you can get around that is to first be accountable to God. Because you can snow people. I mean, I beg to differ with Abraham Lincoln. I think you can fool all the people all the time if you know how to do it right. But you can't fool God. God knows our hearts. God knows exactly what's going on in our lives. That's why David prayed that famous prayer in Psalm 139 and verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." We have to be accountable to God first. Otherwise, any other accountability structure we're in is not even worth participating in. But we can let the pendulum swing so far the other way, that we can make the equal and opposite error of saying, "Well, I'm accountable to God, therefore I don't need to be accountable to anybody else." Well, that can be fatal too. Why? Because let's face it, you've got blind spots, I've got blind spots, all God's chillin' got blind spots. We've got strengths in our Christian life, we've got weaknesses. We've got areas where we kind of see what our challenges are. And you know, we've got areas where maybe you've gone through a few of these, where you ended up just getting blown away by something and you didn't see it coming. That's why we need each other, you see. God refers to us as Christians as a body together, and we do need to be accountable to one another. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 tells us just how important this commitment to be open and honest with one another in the body of Christ really is. Proverbs 18 and verse 1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." So how can we be accountable in a truly Christian sense? Here's how you do it. You are accountable first to God, but not to the exclusion of people. You're accountable to people, but not to the exclusion of being accountable to God first. You see, it's a both and, not an either or. Very important. And Paul was putting that on the Corinthians. He was saying, "I'm sending some people ahead to make sure that your deeds are as good as your declarations here." Verse 5 shows us the outflow of all of this. Paul says, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, that you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." A couple of very interesting words here in the original language. The first word I call to your attention is the one that is translated "generous gift" in your New King James Bible. It is literally the Greek word eulogia. That means literally to say something good about something. Do you realize that a gift given in the proper spirit, in the proper heart, led by the Holy Spirit, will always produce in the recipients good words? What do I mean by good words? Praise to God. Words like, "Wow, I am just so excited about this. I just see the love of God all over this. This is just a provision from the Lord. Even though it's come from you, I can really just see that this was God's way of meeting our needs. Thank you very much." And those are good words, aren't they? If a gift is given, however, without being led by the Holy Spirit, with, say, motives and strings attached, what kind of words do we tend to hear at that point? Things like, "Oh, you shouldn't have." "No, I really mean it. You shouldn't have." No, I really do mean it. You shouldn't. Why do people say things like that? Because they sense that even though they've received a gift, there's no such thing as a free lunch. You know, the meter's running. It's not just something to express love. It's just you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. Paul says, I don't want you to give that way. I don't want you to give along that line. Notice he emphasizes this. He encourages them to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. The term grudging obligation there, I think, is somewhat of an unfortunate translation in the New King James Bible. Because the literal rendering of this is that Paul did not want their gift to be something that was done out of covetousness. Covetousness. Oh, doesn't that sound like a $5 spiritual word? Thou shalt not covet. We all know that. We don't know what coveting is, but we know that we shall not do that. What does it mean to covet? Well, the Greek word that's translated covetousness is really a combination of two very simple words in the Greek that are sort of mashed together. It's the words have and more. If you got that have more attitude, you know, when someone comes up to you and says, how much is ever enough? And you go, I don't know, but evidently more than what I got, you've got a have more attitude. That is covetousness in action. Covetousness can also be, according to the Greek, the idea of seeking personal advantage. You know, there's a lot of people that get involved with giving. Not because they're giving from a generous spirit, not because they're concerned about the people they're giving to, but with that what's in it for me kind of attitude. Seeking personal advantage. You know, I've seen it in the church. I've had people come up to me and they say, well, you know, I really think the church should be doing this and this and this. I'll say, well, I'll pray about that. And they'll say, well, you'll do more than pray about it. Do you know what I give to this church? And I say, no, I've got no idea what you give to this church. But I do know one thing, that while you were giving, the meter was really running. Because you weren't giving to the Lord. You were giving to find a position. You were giving to find prominence or power. That's not the way the Lord wants us to give. Some people give not just because they want a position in the church or maybe even far from it. Some people will give for the personal advantage of looking good in front of other people. Some people will give for the personal advantage that if they put something in the old agape box on Sunday, they've bought God off for a week and they don't need to feel guilty anymore. That's giving for personal advantage. God says, I don't want you to give in that way. How does the Lord want us to give? Well, perhaps one of the most radical statements that Jesus ever made. One of those statements that we're somewhat familiar with, but we kind of say, well, he couldn't have really meant what he said, could he? Is found in the book of Luke, chapter 6, and verse 30. Listen to these words that Jesus spoke to us about the whole subject of giving. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those for whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Here we see the key to truly biblical giving. Why do we give? Because we want to be like our daddy. We want to be like our Lord. And our Lord is a giving God. Do you realize every breath that you take, every beat of your heart is a gift from God? Not just for you, but for every person on this world. God is the one who has given us the gift of life itself. And let me ask you a question. How many people do you suppose are properly thankful to God for that gift? I mean, what if God decided to say, well, you ungrateful people, I'm just going to take my good gifts back. Where would that leave us? Without anything. For the Scripture says, all we have and are comes from Him. When we give to others, understand this, in a small way, but hopefully in a progressive and a growing way, we learn what it means to be more like our Heavenly Father when we give. What an important thing to do. And, you know, in these first five verses, I think we see a very important principle that can not only revolutionize the way you give, and even if you give, in a Christian sense, but can also revolutionize every other aspect of your worship life. We need to prepare to worship God. Did you know that? Just as the Corinthians were exhorted to prepare to give, so we need to prepare to worship the Lord. Now, stop and think. A lot of times we get this sort of mixed up in the Christian life, I believe. Sometimes we look at church as the thing that should prepare us to worship God. Hey, have you ever fallen into that? Maybe, you know, you've had a rotten week, you know, and the cat clawed up your furniture and the kids were sick and, you know, your checkbook wasn't balancing and there was a nasty note from the IRS in the mail and things are just rotten, you know. Things couldn't even get any worse for you, you thought. But then Sunday rolled around and when you woke up, you went, oh, man, I'm going to church. Boy, I hope they play the songs at church that I really like. So get me in the mood to worship God. Or I hope I go to church this morning and he does one of those prophecy messages. Oh, I love those prophecy messages. Those always get me fired up. And, you know, we get this mentality in our mind that we're not coming to church to give to others or to give anything to God. We're coming here to get. And there's danger in that. You see, you got a 50-50 chance. Maybe you'll come to church and they play all the songs you absolutely can't stand. What happens to you then? Where are you then? What if you come to church and instead of prophecy, you see this guy standing up in front of you talking about giving again? I mean, what are you going to do then? Here's what you do. Before you come through those double doors into this sanctuary, do yourself a favor. Spend 5 minutes, just 5 minutes, before you get here, before the Lord. Just saying, Lord, you are calling me to be among God's people today. Lord, I want to make the most of this opportunity. Maybe there's someone here I need to love. Fill me with your love, Lord, so that I can love others and not just think about myself. You want me to worship you. Please, Lord, prepare my heart for that, that I could focus in on you no matter what song. And Lord, no matter what the message is, your word never returns void. So please speak to my heart. Well, I guarantee you, if you come in with that kind of an attitude, you'll never be disappointed in your worship or in your giving. See, sometimes people ask us why we don't pass an offering plate here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. And we've talked about this before. You know, one of the reasons is we want your giving just to be between you and the Lord. But there's another reason as well. If your experience with the good old offering portion of the sermon is anything like mine, you know, it usually comes in the middle of the service. They say the ushers are going to come forward to receive the tithes and the offerings. And then everybody starts scrambling, right? Everybody starts reaching for their wallets and you see if a little moth's going to come out or if I've got something in there. And boy, I really thought about it going to give, but you know, that offering basket's getting nearer and nearer. And if I don't have something to put in there, then the people next to me are going to go, oh, what a cheapskate you are. So I got to do something here. So in that minute and a half, while the ushers are kind of doing their thing and passing the plate or the bag or whatever they use around, you know, you're thinking, okay, should I give? Should I not give? What about my bills? What about my, you know, should I, is God really, you know, should I give here? Should I give? And a minute and a half, just not enough time to do it. So what we do around here is we just have these agape boxes that are located in the back, wooden boxes there. And you've got the whole service long, you know, to listen to the voice of the Lord. The Lord prompts you to give, then give. But it's got to be between you and the Lord. It's got to be something that is purposeful. It's got to be something that you plan and prepare for. I think this is probably the reason why 15% of the church gives 85% of its support. Because we never take the time to prepare our hearts to offer an offering unto the Lord. Include that in your prayer time. Along with, Lord, prepare my heart just to sing praises to your name. Lord, prepare my heart to receive your word. Lord, prepare my heart to show love to your people today. Say, Lord, prepare my heart. Are you calling me to give today? God will bless that. And so we can see that God wants us to be prepared in our giving. But God not only wants us to be prepared in our giving, He also wants us to be giving in the right way, from a right heart. How do we do that? Well, look at verses 6 and following. There we read, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Notice the Apostle Paul begins by sharing a principle that we could call the principle of sowing and reaping. In essence, what he's saying is, you know, in your giving, what you're going to get out of it is probably a function of what you put into it. And this idea of sowing and reaping, I mean, it's an agricultural reference, but it is also something that is a very natural principle in this world. I mean, what achievement, what accomplishment have you ever been able to attain in life without investing something in it personally? I mean, stop and think about a farmer who's going to plant his crops. He's got 100 bags of seed in his barn. If that farmer wants a bountiful harvest, he's got to look at those bags of seed and make a decision. He could look at them and say, oh man, you know, if I get this good seed out there in the great wide open, you know, 100 different things could happen to it. And there could be drought, there could be famine, there could be locusts, there could be, you know, blight, who knows? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave 99 sacks here in the barn. I'm going to just take the one sack out and put it out there, and, you know, that's about all I'm going to do. Well, if you do that, you can keep the 99 sacks safe in the barn. Well, they might rot on you eventually, but you're not going to get much of a return on your investment. Not nearly as much as you would if you put out the entire 100 sacks of grain. The same thing is true in terms of our walk with God. Very interesting, the word rendered bountifully in verse 6 is more accurately translated in blessings. He who sows in blessings will reap in blessing. And here I think is another very important principle that we need to take seriously in our worship life. Who among us would not want to be blessed by God? I mean, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if before you turned in tonight, you were able to say to yourself, wow, this was a day that the Lord really blessed me. I went to church and I really got a blessing. You know what the key to receiving a blessing in church is? Being a blessing. Being a blessing first. Deciding you're going to be a blessing first. If you want to abound in blessings, if you want to reap the blessings, you've got to sow some blessings. And, you know, I think this can really give us some guidance. Every once in a while, I'll run into someone who say, well, yeah, I went to church, but everybody there was really unfriendly to me. Well, I have a question for them. How friendly were you? I mean, did you bowl people over and kill them with kindness, and then they gave you stink eye? I mean, is that what happened? Usually not. Usually it's we're kind of playing some silly little game where I'm going to sit here in the back, and I'm going to see if somebody noticed me or not, or I'm going to just kind of have my pity party back here. Nobody noticed me. Nobody wanted to come up to me with my lip dragging on the ground. Go figure! If you want people to be loving to you, try being loving first. You know, somebody will say, well, I went to church. It wasn't spiritual enough for me. Well, how spiritual were you? I mean, if instead of looking around to see how many people were lifting their hands to the Lord, were you lifting your hands to the Lord? Instead of worrying about how everybody else was entering into worship, were you entering into worship? You see, that sowing and blessing and reaping and blessing go hand in hand. Very important for us to see this. Very important for us to catch this. And it applies as well, I believe, materially. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, tells the story of an individual who was a great benefactor to his Through the Bible radio broadcast. Not only to his broadcast, but to a number of Christian ministries. This guy was a real philanthropist and continued to be a source of giving even when times were really tough. He just continued to be able to give. And J. Vernon McGee asked him once what his secret was, how he was able to be such a consistent giver. And the guy says, well, really, it was kind of simple. You know, the Lord gave me some grain and a little shovel, and I just kept shoveling the grain out. And the Lord would give me more grain, and eventually He just gave me a bigger shovel. That's how it works. Sometimes we got to start with the small stuff. Maybe the Lord's given you a little bucket and, you know, like a child's thing that they play with at the beach. Maybe that's where He wants you to start. Maybe then you'll graduate up to a little junior shovel. And then, who knows, maybe God will give you a seed spreader someday. But it starts with faithfulness, you see. It starts with being faithful with what we've got. Never fall into the trap of saying, I will minister when I get to this point. Because you'll never get to that point. He would dearly love each and every one of us to decide, if nobody else is going to be friendly, I'm going to be friendly. If nobody else is going to be into the Word, I'm going to be into the Word. If no one else is going to share their faith, I'm going to share their faith, my faith. If no one else is going to share out of their material blessings, I'm going to share out of my material blessings. That law of sowing and reaping, very important. But verse 7 shows us something that is equally important. Not only is it important that we be involved with giving, it's also important that we check our motives as we give. Verse 7 says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." Very important point here. What is your purpose in giving? Is it pursuing godliness or just trying to get out of guiltiness? Is it drawing close to the Lord and wanting to be like Jesus? Or is it to impress others with your generosity? Let's give each one as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Three very important words here. First, the word grudgingly I call to your attention. That can literally be translated giving with sorrow. Now, maybe you've been in that situation before. Maybe you've been in a church where they really put the hammer to you and, you know, kind of roasted you over the coals and finally said, "Okay, I'll give. Do you realize that God doesn't want those kind of gifts? God doesn't want you to give. It's going to be a big bummer to you. Any more than you would want someone to give to you if it was a big bummer to them. Try to imagine someone coming up to you this week with a present. They want to give you a present, but their lips kind of dragging on the ground or kicking the ground. "All right, here's your present." You go, "Wow, it's really great, I think." "Yeah, it is great. Boy, I'll tell you, it really is. You know, because I bought you that present, I can't buy that 50-inch plasma screen TV in time for the Super Bowl, but here's your present anyway. Happy birthday." Would you want that kind of a gift? I'd say, "Hey, man, if your plasma TV means that much to you, keep your gift and go buy your silly television and channel surf till the cows come home. But don't put that stuff on me." Do you know God feels the same way? In the book of Malachi, and you can look this up on your own time, God calls the people of Israel to task about their giving because they said how burdensome it was. God says, "Just keep your gifts then." Just like we'd want someone to keep their gifts. God doesn't want us to give with sorrow or of necessity. Now, the word necessity here is really interesting in the original language. It carries the idea of almost like necessary surgery, like pulling an abscessed tooth. Well, I have been in some situations where giving was approached with that same kind of dental precision. You know what I'm talking about? I went to this fundraiser once for this parachurch group, and you know, they talked about this need that they had and how much they had to achieve and all this stuff. And so they gave this offering, you know, and everybody was supposed to put something in, you know, the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets as they came by. And then they gave all the buckets to the ushers and said, "They're going to count it up and we're going to see how close we got to our goal." So after about 10 minutes, the ushers came back and I said, "Oh, we're close. We're real close. But we can go over the top, so we're going to do another offering here." And out came the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets and out they went around again and all of this. And then they came back about 15 minutes later. "Oh, we're over our goal, but we really sense God is doing something here. In fact, as we were worshiping, God has laid upon my heart that there are 5 people here tonight who will give $5,000 apiece. And I want the ushers to go to the doors. We're all going to stay here until the Lord reveals who these 5 people are." Man, talk about pulling teeth. I walked out of there feeling like I had been operated on for sure. And you know, to be fair, we've all probably been in that kind of spiritual dentist chair. We've had people roast us over the coals to get us to be able to give. And finally, you're just like, "Man, just getting out of here is worth giving something." And you just want them to go away. But truth be told, situations like that, you know, it's one of those "it takes two to tango" kind of deals. Because, let's face it, there are some people that will reach in your mouth with the pliers to get everything they can get your gold filling. But, let's face it, with us, sometimes getting a buck out of our wallet, it's kind of like doing a walletectomy, by God, you know, he's got to do surgery to pry some of that dough away from us. God says He doesn't want you to give out of necessity. He doesn't want you to give because you're prodded or pried or told, you know, like eating liver when you're a kid, eat it because it's good for you. How does God want us to give? God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful there is a very interesting word in Greek. It's the Greek word hilaros. We get our term hilarious from it. When God wants you to give, He wants you to give like it's the neatest thing that's ever happened to you. And when you stop and think about it, it really is. When we give, we take filthy, corrupt money and use it for an eternal purpose. Your money invested in the kingdom of God can change people's lives for all eternity. Now, that is something to be excited about. But have you ever noticed how we get these things kind of turned inside out as Christians? Sometimes our biggest privileges we look upon as the biggest pain. I've got to confess, I wasn't raised in the church. And so hanging out with Christians, you know, was a new cultural experience for me on a lot of levels. And one of the real eye-openers to me happened fairly early on. I got together and went with some friends to church. And afterwards, like all Christians do, they went to a coffee shop, you know, to have some post-church fellowship. I'm absolutely convinced that Caro's and Coco's and places like this largely exist to give Christians somewhere to go after church. So, you know, you go in there and you get the big table going and everybody's, you know, sitting around there and you know, talking. Oh, this is neat. A bunch of Christians sitting around talking after church. This is great. You know, and I'm just kind of... And I notice something. They're all sitting around with their thumb up like this. You know, and I'm kind of looking around. I'm the only one without their thumb up. And then finally one of them goes, you didn't have your thumb up. You got to pray for the food. And I went, what? Got to pray? I've never used those words in a sentence before. Like talking to God is some kind of pain? I like talking to God. I'll be happy to pray. When we pray, do you realize God hears our prayers? Do you realize that He desires to listen to us and we turn into some kind of groaning over grace kind of thing? No. Talk to God. It's an incredible privilege. Give to the kingdom of God. It's an incredible joy. You don't have any idea how God will reward you in eternity for what you do in the here and now. But God wants you to catch that vision. God wants you to give out of that sense of joy, not out of guilt, not out of avoiding pain, but out of pure, unadulterated hilarity. Oh, man, I get to give. This is great. Notice the payoff for all of this. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, He is dispersed abroad, He is given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now, if you're like me, you have probably sat through sermons where people say, you know, if you give, you're going to get. And they'll always tell the story about the guy, you know, finds the $5 bill on the ground. He goes, well, I gave that $5 bill to God. And lo and behold, I went home and this $10 bill came blowing in through my chimney. And so I took the $10 bill and I gave that back to God. And that's how I ended up living in the foothills. I just kept it going, you know. And people go, whoa, that's awesome. I'm going to give to God. And, oh, boy, I can't wait. You know, lottery ticket, here we come. You know, I mean, God's got to make it up to me. Well, don't get me wrong. If you give to the Lord, God oftentimes will bless you materially. But He reserves the right, catch this, to have all grace abound towards you. Not just one kind of grace, meeting our material needs. God says He will meet our needs according to His riches and glory. We have His word on that. But when we give, He will cause all grace to abound towards us. That means that our Heavenly Father, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who sees the end of our life from the beginning, who knows exactly what we need when we need it, will look at you and look at me and say, you know what? If you need a financial blessing right now, I'm going to bless you financially. If you need a spiritual blessing right now, I'm going to bless you spiritually. If you need a relationship blessing right now, I'm going to bless you in your relationships. If you need to grow up in your walk with me, I'm going to bless you in that way. Oh, God's grace, please understand this, sometimes comes in strange packages. Remember the Apostle Paul? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll explore this in some depth when we get there. But he had the thorn in the flesh. You know, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. 3 times he asked God to take it away. You know what God said to him? My grace is sufficient for you. Paul looked at that as just an affliction. God said, it's my grace. For when you're weak, then you are strong. Paul had to learn that lesson. That was grace, you see. And so when we give, God is able to make all grace abound towards us. Now, understand something, and I really need to emphasize this. The other thing we need to understand about giving is this. We need to persevere at it. Whether it's giving of ourselves personally, financially, materially, of our time or talent or treasure, it's not one of those things that you can do just as a stab and see if it works. And if it doesn't work, then you can give it up. You know, some people say, well, yeah, the guy told me to be friendly with people at church, and lo and behold, the person I decided to be friendly with just gave me stink eye. You know, so that's it. I did my thing. You know, I gave once materially at church, and I didn't get a winning lottery ticket, so, you know, I'm not going to ever do that again. You know, I reached out and shared my faith with a non-believer, and they asked me all these questions. I don't know. Nah, I'm never going to do that again. No, once again, it's this reaping and sowing deal. It's persevering in doing what's right. I love what Psalm 126 says about this. In Psalm 126, the psalmist said this in verses 5 and 6, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now notice what this passage is saying. It doesn't say that you're going to walk out there, tra-la-la, and having a lot of fun getting the seed out here. It says, man, sometimes you're going to be sowing that seed in sorrow. Sometimes there's going to be tears that accompany it. Sometimes you're going to discover that in this world, no good deed goes unpunished. But guess what? God is keeping the books. And God is able to reward if we don't give up. If we continue to love, if we continue to share, if we continue to contribute to the needs of God's kingdom in a financial and a personal way. You continue on, and then the Lord blesses. Look at how the Lord was promising to bless the Corinthians' participation in this giving. Verse 10, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you're enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. What is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying is, look, as you get involved in this process, whether it's material giving, whether it's personal giving, whether it's spiritual giving, whether it's your time, your talent, your treasure, whatever God lays on your heart, guess what? God is going to multiply that effort. And it's not only going to bless people physically and materially, it is also going to cause a great overflow of thanksgiving to God. It's going to cause people to long for you deeply, to say, you know, there is a person who truly knows the love of God. Oh, if I could only be around people like that. But most importantly, it's going to bring you up close and personal with the one who is the ultimate giver. And the one who is the ultimate gift. Thanks be to God, verse 15 says, for His indescribable gift. When we give, we come face to face with Jesus Christ. We discover exactly what it means to be like Him practically. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When you think about Jesus, wasn't that pretty much all that He did? He gave sight to the blind. He gave hope to those who were in despair. He gave life to those who were actually dead. He gave you and I the gift of eternal salvation. And you know what? Jesus stands before each and every one of us as Christians and in essence says this, come along with me. Follow me. Let's do this together. Giving is one way to do that. And if you want to get closer to God, if you want to know more about His love, you got to step out. You've got to give of yourself. Because our Lord gave everything of Himself to save you and me. Oh, let's pray and thank God for His indescribable gift. Father, we thank You for Your love, and we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You for showing us, Lord, that giving doesn't have to be some grinding pain, but it can be one of the greatest sources of everlasting gain for us. Lord, thank You that You have given us everything that we have, even life itself. And thank You, Lord, that You give us now a new life in Jesus Christ, a life that You intend for us to share. Father, search our hearts. Show us where we're at in terms of our giving. Help us to purpose in our hearts, not just to do giving as a hit-and-miss thing or in response to a message like this, but, Lord, just to make it a part of our lives, that we could find out more and more what it means to be like You, more and more what it means to stand in the gap, more and more what it means to say, I love You, not just with our lips, but with our lives. Thank You for the privilege of being Your children. Thank You, Lord, that forever and ever we will be thanking You for the width and length and depth and height of Your love, the ultimate gift. May we learn to give as You do, without strings, without any kind of expectation, simply because we want to be like You. In Jesus' name, amen.